Well, welcome to this session tonight of the New Covenant Theology class. And we're going to be talking about the end times. So thus far in the class, we've been talking about historical things such as the covenants that God has made with various people and things that have happened leading up to the birth of Jesus the Messiah and his life and ministry and his death and resurrection and ascension. And now we're going to look forward and to see how does New Covenant theology perceive the future. And so to discuss this, we return to a familiar word that we've talked about before, eschatology. Eschatology is a word that is from eschatos, a Greek word that means last. And then the suffix ology comes from the Greek word logos, which just means the study of. And so you put it together, it's the study of last things. And eschatology has a number of subcomponents to it. It includes topics such as the tribulation, the Antichrist, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the resurrection from the dead, final judgment, and the final state or the consummation, which is part of the new creation and the establishment of the final or eternal kingdom of God. Eschatology deals with interpreting these various things that are to happen in the future at the end times. And it deals with certain parts of the Bible that address these things, such as the book of Revelation is an important one. The book of Daniel or Ezekiel and Isaiah, they all have prophecies about the end times. And even Jesus spoke about the end times in the Gospels. And Paul, the apostle, in his letters mentions, for example, in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, talking about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. And there are various views concerning all these different events that are to happen in the future, the order of them, what they mean, and things leading up to and following the return of Christ and what those events signify. Well, according to the scriptures, we are living in the last days. In fact, actually, Christians, since Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension, have been living in the last days. The letter to the Hebrews, the author states that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And so we're living in the last days, meaning that we're in the end time periods of this age, the present age. And when Christ returns and these end time events happen, it will usher in the next age, or what is called in the scriptures, the coming age or the age to come. Now, eschatology has been a very sensitive subject, has undergone much controversy over the centuries in the church. And there's a number of different views on eschatology. And so tonight I want to review and talk about some of the different ways the church has seen the end times. And at one time or another, throughout the church's history, each one of these views has seen prominence and has been held by a large number of churches and Christians. So before we get to some of these eschatological positions, I just want to talk for a minute about approaches, how to approach eschatology. And there's three main approaches that are taken. You can say something that's called realized eschatology, which means that you view prophecy as being fulfilled in the past, identifying some sort of historical event in the past that has brought about the fulfillment of a prophetic word in Scripture. Now, the opposite of that is to look at everything from a futurist perspective, meaning all the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the future, and that everything regarding end times has not yet happened. And then lastly, you can have a little bit of both. And actually, this is the predominant view in evangelical Christianity. It's called inaugurated eschatology. And this is where the prophecies of the Bible in Christ Jesus as the Messiah and the climax of God's redemptive plan has brought about the initial, or you could say partial, fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But yet, the prophecies await a final consummation of them or a complete fulfillment in the future. There are also three main eschatological positions. The first one is called premillennialism. Now, millennialism is the belief in the millennium. The millennium, it comes from the Latin mille, which means thousand. And so the millennium refers to a thousand-year period of which Christ is the king. And this is derived from Revelation chapter 6, where the Greek word for thousand is used six times in the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. And so some eschatological positions will look at the millennium in different ways. They'll look at the thousand years literally, or they'll look at it symbolically or figuratively. Now, in premillennialism, they label the millennial positions according to when Christ returns. So premillennialism means Christ will return before the millennium. And there are actually two subcategories of this position. One is called historic premillennialism, and the other is called dispensational premillennialism. Next, there is amillennialism. And this doesn't mean there is no millennium. The Greek letter alpha, which is our letter A, it just means a negation, not. So it's not the millennium. So Christ doesn't come back in reference to the millennium because in this position, as we will see, the millennium is currently existing now. So when Christ returns, it's not in reference to the millennium. Then there is the post-millennial position. Postmillennialism is that Christ will return after the millennium. So what I want to do tonight is describe what these different positions entail and some of the way that they sequence the end times events, and then to talk about New Covenant theology and some of those things that New Covenant theology espouses and affirms, and how then does it comport with these particular positions. So to start off with, let's go to historic premillennialism. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the sequence that each of these eschatological positions sees with respect to the end times. And they're going to be, the different components are going to be repeated in the various eschatological positions, but they will be reordered a little bit, or they might have a little bit different definition. And so you guys can follow along in your notes. I've listed all these at the end of your notes here. So the first thing with the historic premillennialism with regard to the tribulation is that it's a period of intensified affliction at the end of the age, at the end of the present age, which the church will experience. And it may or may not be 7 years long, which is often characterized through the prophecy of the book of Daniel, that the tribulation will last 7 years. Regarding the second coming of Christ, or the parousia, after the seven-year tribulation period, Christ returns physically to defeat the Antichrist, fight the Battle of Armageddon, and inaugurate his earthly millennial reign, the resurrection of the righteous. It includes believers from all periods of history. And the binding of Satan, it occurs at the beginning of the millennium and makes possible the general prosperity and peace characteristic of this period. The millennium itself is a thousand-year period of peace and prosperity during which God fulfills his Old Testament promises to Israel. Christ is physically present on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem. Satan's rebellion, this will happen after the millennium. Satan is released for a brief time to incite a rebellion against Christ. Then there's a general resurrection. After Satan's unsuccessful rebellion, all the unbelieving dead will be raised to face judgment. Then comes the final judgment. Christ will judge those who have rejected him and consign them to everlasting punishment. And then finally, the eternal state. The new heavens and new earth for the righteous, with the eternal kingdom fully consummated and established. To try to help you guys visualize this in a graphic way so that you can see it maybe more clearly, this is a diagram of the end times timeline for historic premillennialism. We currently have here, we're in the church age. There'll be an apostasy as predicted by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There'll be the tribulation where the Antichrist will reign and have a rebellion against Christ. Then Christ will return resurrection of believers, battle of Armageddon, destruction of Antichrist. The righteous believers are also raised to life. And then the millennium happens where Satan is bound. You have the time of prosperity and peace with Christ ruling from Jerusalem. And then at the end of that, Satan is loosed for a time to incite another rebellion. And then there's the battle of Gog and Magog. Then Satan is destroyed. There's the great white throne judgment where the wicked are raised to life and then punished. And then finally ushering into the eternal state. So that's historic premillennialism. Let's look at the other premillennial position, dispensational premillennialism. I'm going to go through the categories again. They're going to be in a little bit different order this time with different descriptions. So to begin with, from a dispensational perspective on a premillennial return of Christ, there's a secret coming. This is referred to often as the rapture, where Christ will come before his second coming in a secretive way. It's an event at the end of the church age in which Jesus returns secretly to resurrect believers in the church age and to take the church up to heaven to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. The tribulation period is a 7-year period of intensified affliction following the secret rapture of the church and the appearance of the Antichrist. Now, the second coming or the parousia, so they divide, dispensationalists divide Christ coming into two halves, a secret coming and then an actual second coming. The second coming or the parousia happens after a 7-year tribulation period. Christ returns physically to defeat the Antichrist, fight the Battle of Armageddon, and inaugurate his earthly millennial reign. During the millennium, it is a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity during which God fulfills his Old Testament promises to Israel. Christ is physically present on earth, ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple, Levitical priesthood, and the sacrificial system reinstituted. The binding of Satan. This occurs at the beginning of the millennium, just like with historic premillennialism, and makes possible the general prosperity and peace characteristic of this period. Satan's rebellion happens after the millennium. Satan is released for a brief time to incite a rebellion against Christ. Then there's the general resurrection. After Satan's unsuccessful rebellion, all the unbelieving dead will be raised to face judgment. The final judgment, Christ will judge those who have rejected him and consign them to everlasting punishment. And then finally, the eternal state. The new heavens and earth for the righteous with the eternal kingdom fully consummated and established. So let's look at the diagram for this. Dispensational premillennialism. We're here in the church age. When Christ returns, the church will be raised and then go to heaven for 7 years, during which this tribulation period will happen, where the Antichrist will rise to power. And also the Jews will be restored to Palestine. There will be a conversion of the remnant of Israel. The temple will be rebuilt. The priesthood and the sacrifices and the cult rituals will all be restored. Then Christ will come back with the church saints after the tribulation period, fight the Battle of Armageddon, destroy the Antichrist. The Old Testament believers will be reigned and then ushering in the binding of Satan and the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. After that, Satan will be loosed again to incite a rebellion, and the wicked will be raised and judged, and then the eternal state. So that's dispensational premillennialism. Now onto a little bit different eschatological position, amillennialism. This is what amillennialism looks like in the end timeline. There's a binding of Satan, but this has occurred in some sense during Christ's first coming and his death, resurrection, and ascension. So essentially, from an amillennial perspective, Satan is currently bound. The millennium, this is a symbolic representation in Revelation 20 of the present church age. We are currently in the millennium. And is characterized by a mixture of good and evil, as well as the present reign of believers with Christ. The tribulation is a period of intensified persecution of the church at the end of the present age, end of the present church age. The Antichrist appears during this period and turns many away from the faith and against Christ. And then Satan's rebellion. This happens at the end of the present age. Satan is released for a brief time to incite a rebellion against Christ. Then Christ comes his second coming, the parousia. Christ returns physically to judge the Antichrist, defeat Satan and his forces, raise the dead, judge the wicked, and inaugurate the new heavens and new earth for the righteous. There's a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's a judgment. Christ will judge those who have rejected him and consign them to everlasting punishment. And then the final state. The righteous meet Christ in the air and descend to earth and enter with him into the new heavens and new earth with the eternal kingdom fully consummated and established. This is what amillennialism looks like when diagrammed. It's a little bit simpler. We're here, the present age. This is the church age. We're in the millennium now, but the consummation still awaits the future. And so right now, believers are ruling and reigning with Christ as Satan has been bound on account of the defeat that he incurred through the cross of Christ. Christ won the victory on the cross, defeating Satan. And so from an amillennial perspective, Satan is now, in some sense, bound. He has been defeated and therefore is, in some sense, limited in his capacity. This will continue on until toward the end of the present church age when the tribulation, intensified afflictions happen, the Antichrist will arise, and this all happens, and then Christ returns, defeats the Antichrist, there's a resurrection of all the just and unjust, there's a final judgment, which all happens in very close proximity, and finally ushers in the eternal state. Lastly, post-millennialism. Now this is where Christ returns after the millennium. Here's the sequence of the end times for post-millennialism. There's the binding of Satan, and this occurs before the beginning of the millennial period, though not necessarily at Christ's first coming. So it happens at some point before the millennium. There's a tribulation period, which is just a period of intensified persecution of the church, occurs before the millennium, and it may or may not feature the presence of the Antichrist. Then there's the millennium. This is a long period of prosperity on earth at the end of the church age, the present age, resulting from the worldwide embrace of the gospel and the positive effect of the Christian faith upon the world. At the end of the millennium, there's Satan's rebellion. Satan is released for a brief time to incite a rebellion against Christ, and then Christ's second coming, the parousia. Christ returns physically to defeat Satan and his forces, raise the dead, judge the wicked, and inaugurate the new heavens and new earth for the righteous. There's a general resurrection of the just and unjust. Then there's the judgment. Christ judges all those who have rejected him and consigns them to everlasting punishment. And finally, the final state. The righteous meet Christ in the air and descend to the earth and enter with him into the new heavens and new earth with the eternal kingdom fully consummated and established. So very similar to amillennialism, postmillennialism looks like this. We're here in the church age right now. And as time goes on, as centuries or millennia go on, the world will eventually become a better and better place. It will be that the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread more and more, and Christians will gain more prominent influence. Evil will be subdued and will decrease. And the entire world will eventually be a majority Christianized. And by that, we mean vast majority. And so this is the millennium right here. This time during the church age leading up to what's called the golden age of the church. At the end of all this, the Antichrist will appear, incite a rebellion. Christ will come, defeat the Antichrist, raise everybody from the dead. They will be judged, and then they will be ushered into the eternal state. All right, after those three eschatological positions, let's talk about some considerations before we discuss New Covenant theology. Two things to consider when thinking about eschatology are, one, who are the people of God? And the question to be answered is, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? This has a large impact on the way one views the future and the end times, depending upon the way that an eschatological position handles Israel and the church. Secondly, what about Old Testament promises and prophecies? So there are some questions about the restoration of Israel from exile, the temple, Levitical priesthood, and offering sacrifices on the altar, and dwelling in the promised land. The way one interprets these and sees their fulfillment is in large part a directive of how one sees the end times, because as these things have not yet been fully fulfilled, the prophecies have not found their complete fulfillment, that means there is still something left to happen in the future. And so the way one views the future fulfillment of these things is determined on which way one would go to side with a particular eschatological position. So let's look at the first question. Who are the people of God? Now, Israel and the church. If you guys remember, earlier on in the course or this class, we talked about biblical frameworks, and we talked about dispensationalism and covenantalism. And the major difference between the two is how they saw this relationship between Israel and the church. On the one hand, dispensationalism saw a complete separation, that these two things, Israel and the church, are absolutely distinct and the two shall never meet. On the other hand, covenantalism saw them as being identical, that the church is Israel. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. They are essentially one. And so there's extreme discontinuity on the dispensational side and extreme continuity on the covenantal side. So what New Covenant theology has sought to establish is that neither one of these is actually entirely correct. They're both partially correct. There is a difference between Israel and the church, only in a historical redemptive sense, meaning that when God went from Israel as a people to then Jews and Gentiles as one people in Christ, he wasn't stopping what he was doing with Israel and starting something new with the church. That there is a continuity in God's redemptive plan between what he was doing with Israel and what he is doing with the church. And that is why when we show the progression of the covenants and the way that they're fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ, that to see what God was doing with Abraham and what God was doing with Israel and David, and then to see that those find their fulfillment in Christ, and the church is Christ's body, and when a Jew or Gentile believes in Christ and becomes united to him, they become heirs of the things that God promised to Abraham and to Israel and to David, that all those things become part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. I think that it's helpful to understand Israel's relationship with Christ as the way to understand how the church and Israel relate to each other. And so there's a quote here I want to read to you that can help, I think, elucidate that. The Israel-Christ relationship, this is what Brent Parker writes in Progressive Covenantalism. The New Testament presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel and all the Old Testament covenant mediators. For he ushers in the promises to Israel, restoration and return from exile, the land, etc. He embodies their identity and completes Israel's role, their calling and vocation. All the institutions, such as the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, the Sabbath, the feasts, the law, the identity markers like circumcision, the offices such as prophet, priest, and king, and key events such as the Exodus of Israel, they find their culmination in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. See, in New Covenant theology, all these things that God had given to Israel as a people in their covenant, the old covenant, they were types, as it says in the New Testament, that these are shadows in the letter to Colossians. They're shadows of things to come, but Christ is the reality. And so to see Christ as the fulfillment of all that God was doing with Israel and for Jesus to fulfill what God desired Israel to be, but couldn't, that everything that God promised Israel and the relationship to the land, to the covenant blessings, to the inheritance, to being God's special people, that is all fulfilled in Christ. And so then those who now are united to Christ also find that fulfillment, which is why Paul writes in Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Now, the second part of the considerations that I had listed deal with the things of the Old Testament promises and prophecies about Israel with their restoration, with the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and most importantly, the promised land. And for time's sake here, I can only address one of those. And I'd like to talk about the land promise, as it is one of the biggest things that is talked about in Scripture, because it reaches from the beginning of the entire story of the Bible all the way to the end. And that's because as you trace the land and the way that God is working through his redemptive purposes, the land transitions throughout the story of Scripture. It begins in Eden, in the garden, when God puts the man and the woman that he created in a specific land and gives them direction to keep it and to watch over it. Now, that land, that Edenic paradise that they lived in, was forfeited because of their sin. And they were cast out, and the land was lost. Then, when God began with Abraham and began to work through Abraham to bring about the promise of a redeemer, he promised Abraham land. He told Abraham that he can go and see the land that was before him, and he would give it to him and his descendants forever. Well, that land promise is also then passed on to Isaac, and then to Jacob, his grandson, and then to Jacob's 12 children, the tribes of Israel. And then it's reconstituted in the old covenant itself. And then as Sean Finnegan spoke about a couple sessions ago about the land promise, we find in the New Testament that there's a different outlook on the way God is going to fulfill that land promise. That the meek will inherit not the little land next to the Mediterranean Sea called Palestine, but the earth. And that when Paul talks about Abraham and the way that God promised land to him, he said that Abraham would inherit the world, not just the land next to the Mediterranean Sea. That there is an expansion. And I talked about early on about a part of biblical frameworks called typology, where when you look at a type, it represents something in the future, an antitype, of which is usually there's an escalation or an expansion to where the type points to something greater. And the land throughout the story of Scripture points to something greater. It points to the restoration of Eden, of the world, to bring God's people back to where he originally wanted them, to live in a paradise with him. And so the church sees the fulfillment of that land promise in Christ. And that's what the apostles wrote about. And in the end, when you look toward the final vision of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, the land is the new created heaven and earth upon which dwells righteousness. And God and the Lord Jesus will dwell with their people forever in a restored earth. It is what God wanted in the beginning, he gets in the end. I'd like to read a description about the land promise and the land being a type, of which the antitype is the new created earth. Throughout its pages, the New Testament repeatedly teaches the truth that in Christ, the members of the church, including believing Jews and Gentiles, equally and fully receive all God's promises. In fact, as we have seen in the Bible's covenantal progression, our Lord Jesus first fulfills the previous covenants in himself and then applies his work to his people. As the church, we function as the restored Israel and Abraham's spiritual children, true Jews because of our heart circumcision, the one new man from the same olive tree. Also, in Christ, the church receives her inheritance, which is more than mere spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, the inheritance is tied to Israel's land, which in the progression of the covenants becomes a type of the entire creation. For this reason, the church is said to inherit the earth and receive what Abraham was promised, namely, that he would inherit the world. As he looked for the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which would last forever and ultimately is identified with the new creation, captured in Scripture's final vision, referring to the book of Revelation, the church is Christ's bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose foundation is the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, an international people that inherits the new creation as God's covenant people forever. From a new covenant theology perspective, this is the way to view the land promise of the old covenant, reaching back even to Abraham, because it ties together and the land of the old covenant in Abraham reaches back to Eden. And so it ties together all the covenants from creation and Adam all the way through to the new covenant and the consummation in the future of the new heavens and new earth. So in order to close on this session about the end times, I want to read a quote about the consummation, about what the end all looks like from a new covenant theology perspective. The consummation, given how the biblical covenants unpack the theme of land, it should not surprise us how the entire storyline ends in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. In the final chapters of Scripture, the consummated state, which is the eternal state, is pictured as rest in terms that recall even of old, yet far greater. In this new creation, we have the geographical boundaries of Eden, the land, expanded to the entire creation, which is also beautifully described in the dimensions of the most holy place, signifying God's unique covenantal presence throughout the entire creation, not just in the limited dimensions of the Old Testament tabernacle temple. In this vision of the new heavens and new earth, God's people take up residence in God's presence, a residence described as the antitypical fulfillment, the antitype of the Old Testament land. In fact, in this final vision, we discover our final inheritance, what Abraham is said to have looked for, namely a city whose builder and maker is God and a creation that is full of God's glory. And most important, at the center of this new creation is our covenant Lord, whose presence does not require a temple, since the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. In his presence, we will dwell for all eternity, not on the clouds of heaven, but in a gloriously renewed universe, where we will carry out our calling as God's sons and daughters for his glory and honor. In this final vision, as the curtain closes, we now see what the eschatological goal of God's creation was in the first place. Eden, as the temple sanctuary, now reaches its telos, or its completion, its fulfillment in the new creation. The land, which functioned as a type of this greater reality, now reaches its terminus. And the covenant relationship that God created us for in the first place is now realized in its fullness as we enjoy the presence of our great and glorious covenant God and serve him in worship, adoration, devotion, and obedience forevermore. This is the end times view of New Covenant theology.